First Kings chapter 9. I'm going to read the entire chapter. Please give your attention to the reading of the Word of God. As soon as Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to build, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss, and they will say, Why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods, and worshipped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this disaster on them. At the end of 20 years, in which Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house, and Hiram, king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress timber and gold as much as he desired, King Solomon gave to Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. But when Hiram came from Tyre to see the cities that Solomon had given him, they did not please him. Therefore he said, what kind of cities are these that you have given me, my brother? So they are called the land of Kabul to this day. Hiram had sent to the king 120 talents of gold. And this is the account of the forced labor that King Solomon drafted to build the house of the Lord and his own house and the Millo and the wall of Jerusalem and Hazor and Megiddo and Gezer. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and captured Gezer and burned it with fire and had killed the Canaanites who lived in the city and had given it as dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. So Solomon rebuilt Gezer and lower Beth-horon and Baaleth and Tamar in the wilderness in the land of Judah and all the store cities that Solomon had and the cities for his chariots and the cities for his horsemen and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. All the people who were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, who were not of the people of Israel, their descendants who were left after them in the land, whom the people of Israel were unable to devote to destruction, these Solomon drafted to be slaves, and so they are to this day. But of the people of Israel, Solomon made no slaves. They were the soldiers. They were his officials, his commanders, his captains, his chariot commanders, and his horsemen. These were the chief officers who were over Solomon's work, 550 who had charge of the people who carried on the work. But Pharaoh's daughter went up from the city of David to her own house that Solomon had built for her. Then he built the Millo. Three times a year, Solomon used to offer up burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar that he built to the Lord, making offerings with it before the Lord. So he finished the house. King Solomon built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Eloth on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent with the fleet his servants, seamen who were familiar with the sea, together with the servants of Solomon. And they went to Ophir and brought from there gold, 420 talents, and they brought it to King Solomon. I have a friend who vividly remembers going on a cross-country trip with a couple other guys. There were three of them. And so on Sunday, they found some church somewhere out in the Midwest or the West, and they went into it. Small church, mostly guys. And they sat down there. The preacher turned to them and said, well, you're the guys I don't know today, so I'm going to preach to you. There's three of you. Who are you? Are you the three wise men or the three stooges? he preached thus. That's a good question. What about you? You a wise man or are you the stooge? You think you're a wise man? At what level are you wise and from where do you get your wisdom? We have an expression in English, somebody who is penny wise and pound foolish. And I believe this would be pound in the English monetary sense. Right? It means penny wise, dollar foolish. Yes. Somebody who knows how to save a paperclip. And somebody who buys a house they cannot afford. Penny wise and pound foolish. And we read in 1 Corinthians that the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. A little further on, it says, well, actually the gospel is wise, but it's not a wisdom that the world recognizes. That's why you have to judge wisdom by the word of God, not by the acclamation of your friends, if you would be truly wise. Here we have Solomon. The Bible tells us he is the wisest person ever. But you've got to ask, in what sense was he wise? Was it gospel wisdom or was it worldly wisdom? In other words, at the end of his life, was Solomon a wise man or a stooge? We have here first God speaking to Solomon and saying, I heard you. He appears to him in a dream again by night. What a gift to hear clearly and unmistakably from God twice. If you've had a moment when you knew God was present to you, when you felt God's presence, when God was speaking to you, God's going to hold you responsible for responding to that. Because he doesn't give that to everybody. If you have that, to whom much is given, much is required. And so if God made himself clear to you, you need to hold on and to remember that and to respond to God. Here's Solomon. God appeared to him twice. Solomon, therefore, is supposed to respond with faith and obedience. God says to Solomon, I heard your prayer and your plea. Now, if you want that prayer, that's the previous chapter. That's chapter 8. We talked about that last week. He had built the temple. He had a dedication service. Solomon prayed. And the main point of his prayer was, God, please hear the prayers that your people pray towards this place. Let your eyes be open towards this place. As we said last week, our application of that is that Jesus is our temple. So instead of trying to figure out where East is and praying towards Jerusalem, instead we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our temple. But God says here, I will answer your prayer. My eyes and my heart will be there in the temple. The commentator says, you know, God does more than we ask for. Solomon said, let your eyes be towards the place. God says, my eyes and my heart will be towards this place to hear the prayers that people offer there. Also, he says, I have consecrated the place. Something we can't really do. We try to dedicate a place to God, but we have to ask God to actually make it holy. So God says, yes, I have consecrated it. My presence has been seen there. In short, God says, I heard you. I have done and I will do what you asked. My name is there. My eyes are there. My heart is there. But, Solomon, are you listening to me? He says, if you walk as David walked, with integrity and obedience, then I'll establish your throne forever. Meaning, not that you'll live forever, but that your son will be king after you, and your grandson, and your great-grandson, and so on. I'll establish your throne after you. That's the other thing Solomon had prayed about. Solomon had said, please keep for your servant David, my father, what you promised him. When you said, if your sons are obedient, then they will have the throne. God says, yep, exactly right. If you're obedient, then you'll have the throne. Solomon had quoted this requirement of obedience, and God quotes it back to him. But then he says, if you turn aside, you or your children, and serve other gods, then it's over. And this is where God spends his time. If you count the verses, he spends his time on the negative. Just like in the blessings and curses of the covenant that you get twice in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. There, three times as many verses on the negative as on the positive. He really drives that home. And that tells us that both Solomon and God have their eyes on the curses found there in Deuteronomy. Solomon had been praying through them in chapter 8. If Israel disobeys and you judge them with drought, if you judge them with defeat, if you judge them with famine, that's all found in the curse section in Deuteronomy 28. God here says, if you or your sons disobey, you'll become a proverb and a byword and people will pass by and hiss. That's also in Deuteronomy. Again, both of them are referring back to the curses of the covenant. And the point here is that the temple was on a pretty good mountain. You could see it from a ways off. So if you could see it and it was intact, that would testify to God's presence with Israel. But if they look up there and it's been torn down and burned and it's ruins, that's going to testify to Israel's absence from God. God's saying, do you hear me, Solomon? Everyone's saying how wise you are now. But if you disobey, you will become an object lesson of folly. You'll be a proverb. You'll be writing the proverb. You will be the proverb. You will be the proverb of foolishness, the one who turned aside from the Lord. You won't be a wise man then, Solomon. You'll be the stooge. So where's the story going? The Bible holds that back a little bit. A couple more chapters before you really get the punchline. But you start to get hints here. So we look at Solomon and the other things that he does with this worldly, with the wisdom that God gave him. That's what the rest of the chapter is about. Solomon and the wisdom that God gave him. First thing we see is he gave a raw deal to his ally Hiram, king of the neighboring country of Tyre in today's Lebanon. He gives him 20 cities. Hiram had given him lots of wood. And there had been a deal up front. All right, Hiram will give wood and Solomon will give food. And that was the deal. Now we find out actually Hiram had given him wood and gold. And so Solomon gives him food and cities. Commentators say, surely these cities were outside the traditional tribal allotments of Israel. Surely he wasn't giving traditional Israelite land over. Surely this was part of David's conquests, inhabited by the Canaanites. Now, it sounds at first like maybe this is just a thank you, like an over and above bonus that Hiram gets. But then you get to the end. Hiram had given Solomon 120 talents of gold. That's a lot of gold. You've heard of land for peace negotiations today. Well, this was land for gold. Is that wise to give up land for gold? Well, Hiram wasn't pleased with the cities. He says, what are these, my brother? They're called Kabul, which means all the commentators now have the job. They have to go out and figure out what that means. And nobody's sure. The ancient historian Josephus thinks it means displeasing in Hiram's language of Phoenician. One modern commentator says, no, I think the word is like fetters in Hebrew, and this is really negative. I am fettered to you, Solomon. I am handcuffed. You got me handcuffed. I have to accept whatever you give me. Hiram was so displeased, it says in Chronicles, that Hiram gave the cities to Solomon, which must mean Hiram gave them back to Solomon. It doesn't say Solomon gave the gold back. So we have here a raw deal for an ally. Is it wise and right to give an ally a raw deal? Of course, there's something kind of curious here. This is not the last time cities in Galilee get no respect. Somebody said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And he was talking about Jesus. To which the answer was, come and see. So we see Solomon with his wisdom. What is he doing with it? Well, he gives a raw deal to his ally Hiram. And he has a sort of a morally ambiguous labor policy. The Canaanites, who had not been destroyed when they entered the land, he enslaved. What was that right to do? Well, honestly, I'm not quite sure. They had initially been told to destroy them. Is that still binding now? I'm not quite sure. Pharaoh did it with the one city. He enslaves them. You might find some Torah support for that. You might also treat them as citizens. Who knows? But anyway, the Israelites, they were not his slaves. They had to work for him in different ways. Hope you catch that. They weren't his slaves. He's still a job for them. And this fulfills what Samuel said was going to happen. All right, they got the better jobs, but they still had to go and work for the king. And the king had a lot to do because he was doing a tremendous building project all over the place, building for military and for trade. Part of this is pretty interesting. Jerusalem's built up on top of a couple of hills that aren't really that big on top. All right, so kind of skinny hills. And they're trying to build bigger and bigger palace and temple complexes. All right, well, if you want to build out this way on top of this, you have to do some filling in. So the Milo was filling in underneath. All right, so make the hill broader so you can build up on top of it. Huge amount of labor there to make that bigger. And then he's also building up three cities that had control of the trade routes and that had military significance. And Solomon's gates have been unearthed in these three different cities, in Gezer and Megiddo and Hazor. So different spots up north of Israel and right in the middle of Israel, down towards the south of Israel. So have control of the trade so we can tax it as it goes through. A lot of earthly wisdom here, building infrastructure for peace and prosperity. One commentator says, yeah, he spent the people's money and their labor, but he didn't spend their blood. Solomon had almost no wars. Spending their money and their labor. And then it says Solomon worshipped the Lord in the new temple. He had worshipped on the high places, but now he built the temple. He worshipped in the temple, and that's a key point of obedience. He didn't say God is for the little people to worship. He didn't say, well, let the economic losers cling to God. No, he was going to worship himself. So he went three times a year and worshipped there. Oftentimes people who are earthly or high in an earthly sense think God is for the little people. And then they die like the rest of us and discover who is wise and who's a stooge. Solomon went and he maintained the right worship of God in the temple. And then at the end, you see, he made special efforts to promote trade and profit and open up new markets. The Israelites were traditionally farmers. Don't get very rich being a farmer. They were not sailors or merchants. The men of Tyre, that was the seaport. They were the sailors and the merchants. But Tyre was only able to trade on the Mediterranean Ocean. Israel at this point reached all the way down to a port on the Red Sea. And the Red Sea opens up the Gulf of Aqaba, down to the Red Sea, down into the Indian Ocean. So he said, well, we have an opportunity here. So he went down, made sure they had a port, made sure they had ships, got the men of Tyre and said, let's have a joint deal here. You guys know how to sail the ships. We have the port. And then they were able to sail down along Arabia and down to the Horn of Africa and out into the Indian Ocean, maybe to India. Which means that then they go to Ophir, and nobody knows where that is either. But it's either southern Arabia, or it's around Ethiopia, or maybe it's India. Anyway, they go somewhere with a lot of gold. Here's Solomon using his wisdom. He gives an ally a raw deal. He's a labor policy, not sure what to think of it. He does a lot of building of cities so that Israel's defended and can make money. He worships the Lord at the temple. He opens up new markets. And if we're like Solomon, are we a wise man or a stooge? In one of his books, C.S. Lewis has a neat image. He says, you know, we're made in the image and likeness of God. So what does that mean to be like God? How do you do that? He says, I think there's two ways of trying to do that. And you can picture it if you picture being in a mountain range. When are you closer to a mountain peak? Are you closer to the mountain peak when you're on another mountain peak and you can look across the valley at it? Or are you closer to the mountain peak when you're slowly coming up that mountain underneath it? When are you closer to the mountain peak? And to go back to the wise man or stooge question, we're supposed to be like God. Picture God as the original mountain peak. Here is God. He is high and lifted up and powerful and pure. And we can try to approach him by saying, I also will be powerful and wealthy and pure. I will be my own mountain peak. I will be like God in this way. Or we can say, no, I'm going to approach God on my knees through humility. I'm going to approach God knowing that I am not like him and asking him for mercy. I'm going to approach God by coming up the mountain that is God, you might say. Which is the wise approach to God? Should we be another peak that stands at some distance, or should we come up in humility? Let's consider what happens when we try to be another mountain peak. Solomon would be an example. God was wise, Solomon's wise. God has all wealth, Solomon had plenty. God was secure, is secure, Solomon was secure. God built the world, Solomon built loads of things. Built temple and palaces and cities and gates, as much building as anyone. Did it work for Solomon? I'm going to evaluate if it worked for Solomon in two ways. Did it satisfy his soul? And did it satisfy God? As he was, you could say, another mountain peak. Well, was Solomon satisfied in his soul? Not according to Ecclesiastes. That's why we read that chapter. Chapter 2, I built all these things. I built gardens, I built fountains, I built all these things, and it was vanity. I had all the pleasure that a person could have, and it was vanity. He's saying, you can do all the building you want. It'll be vanity. You can laugh all the time. It'll be vanity. You can get drunk. It'll be vanity. Wisdom's better than folly, because wisdom, you can at least see what you're doing, but you die anyway. He's saying he did not get satisfaction in his soul by pursuing this wisdom apart from God. He's saying being a rival peak doesn't work. It ends in death. Now, does it satisfy God if we are a rival mountain peak? Well, we're not there yet. But we get some hints, no. Deuteronomy 17 gave the rules for Israel's kings. And it said Israel's kings are not to pile up gold and silver for themselves. Solomon did. They're not to pile up horses for themselves. Solomon needed the gold to build the cities for his horses. It says in Samuel 8, your king will make you work for him and you won't like it. And that's what Solomon's doing. And they didn't like it. And he says, the temple will only remain if you and your children walk in my ways. And as we see, that's becoming doubtful. In short, when we try to approach God in a proud way, by being our own mountain peak, by saying, yes, you're God, you're awesome, and I'm pretty good too. We try to approach God through pride, through our doing, through earning it. We're trying to approach God through the covenant of works. I do what God requires of me, and God will reward me. It's a covenant of works. Okay? The deal's based on what I work, what I do. Now, who had the original covenant of works? Well, that was Adam and Eve. And it resulted in exile and death. And now God is describing his covenant with David in the same works terms. And I will give you the end. The result's going to be exile and death. And the result's for us if we try to get God to justify us according to what we do. The New Testament says everyone, whether Jewish or Greek, is under sin. As it is written in the Old Testament, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their path of ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The New Testament continues. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law, so that every mouth might be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So no, trying to be like God by being a rival mountain peak, trying to establish your own self in God's sight, someone with something to present to God, to show God, to be proud of to God, that will not satisfy God. You can't please God according to the covenant of works by being like him, the pure and unique and good one. So let's consider approaching God from below, not trying to be our own thing like God this way, but trying to be like God by approaching him in humility, climbing up God, you might say. Now, as you picture this, we're close to God and our eyes are up on him, not on ourselves and on the world around us. We have to be looking up as we climb up, you could say, to God. And that is, now we're busy in prayer to God. Now we're close to God in our souls. Now, we're not like Solomon in Ecclesiastes. We're like the conclusion to the book, which is fear God and keep his commandments. Now we're responding to God who said, come to me. Come, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now Augustine assures us we will be satisfied in our souls, for our souls are restless till they find their rest in God. So with this more humble approach, we'll find satisfaction for our souls. But was God pleased with us when we approach him from below? Well, God has made another covenant, the covenant of grace, which makes it clear that we need God's grace. That is, we need him to forgive us. We need him to be merciful to us because we sin. And the idea that we need no help, that we'll do it our way, that we'll do it on our own, that's rebellion against God. God calls us to get real, that he's God and we're not. He's pure and we're not. We need him to forgive us. And he's willing to grant it. If we embrace his son who paid our penalty. Listen to the next part of the Bible from what I already read. Next part in Romans 3 says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. The redemption in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Solomon had a lot going on, and he had a lot of wisdom to apply to it. And many of us feel like we have a lot going on. Jesus has a warning for us. He He told a parable about a sower sowing seed, and some seed fell on the thorny ground, and thorns grew up and choked the plant that the sower had sown. And he says, the thorns, the weeds, they're both the riches and the cares and the anxieties of this life. And they choke out, or they can choke out, the love for God. And this is Solomon. He started off as a wise man, but in the end, he's a stooge. Because he allowed the thorns and thistles, the riches and the cares, to crowd out the love of God. So listen to the consistently wise man, Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew 7, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it stood because it was built on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains came, and the winds blew, and the floods came, and they blew against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Should we try to approach God as a rival peak or coming up from below? You can't establish your own works and compare them to God. Solomon's buildings didn't satisfy his soul, neither will ours. Solomon's goodness did not satisfy God, and neither will ours. By the covenant of works, no one's right in God's sight. That's the way of the stooge. But if we approach God from below with humility, if we fill our thoughts and our sight with God, then our soul is satisfied. For our souls are restless till they find their rest in Him. And then God is pleased because we're honoring His Son. And we come by the covenant of grace that He made with His blood. That's the way of the wise man. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would make us to be wise. And help us, Lord, first of all, to be wise in regards to You and to ourselves. Help us to understand the wisdom of the gospel, even though it seems in many ways backwards and upside down and foolish. Help us to understand that with You, the way up is first to go down, down onto our knees in repentance and in faith. Lord, we thank You that You call us with these gentle words of come, all who are weary and heavy laden. We thank You that You bless those who are poor in spirit, not those who are arrogant. We pray that You'd help us not to be arrogant. We thank You that You comfort those who mourn, or not so close to those who only laugh and rejoice. Help us, Lord. Help us to mourn with those who mourn, and to rejoice in due time with those who rejoice. So, Lord, I pray that You'd help us to have this wisdom. Help us also, Lord, to know how to conduct ourselves day by day in this world. But help us not to be led astray by that. But we pray that the word that is sown in us would grow and bear a great crop, a great fruitful and faithful crop, 30, 60, and 100-fold. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.